Good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Thank you. Yeah, it's nice to be back. It's good to have you guys online with us, too. Glad you could join us. You've probably noticed this before, but if you've ever gone to Google, you've started typing in the search bar, and some suggestions come up as to what you may or may not be searching for. It's the Google autocomplete section on the search bar. It's a very useful tool, sometimes a humorous tool, always a telling and insightful tool. You know, if you were to start typing in that search bar, maybe you're not familiar with it, but if you were to type, how can I, it would offer up some suggestions based on the numerous searches people all over the world have made. It would give you the top results that are closest to matching your inquiry. You might get, how can I make money from home? Or how can I lose weight fast? These are some of the top searches that people make. And it's very insightful to look at that, because what that means is that this is a question that people are asking. These are the kinds of answers they're searching for. And I think that that's really interesting. We can get a glimpse into the psyche of our culture just by typing a few words into the search bar. But it got me thinking, I wonder what kinds of questions people are asking about the Bible. What are they asking of Scripture? What are the kinds of things they're interested in? So I typed a few phrases in the search bar. What does the Bible say about, ... Or does the Bible predict, ... Things like that. I got some interesting answers. I started off with, what does the Bible say about? And one of the top suggestions was cremation. What does the Bible say about cremation? And that makes sense, right? Like, I get the rationale there, because the Bible is a book that deals with things of life and death, and so maybe it has something to say about burial or cremation or something of the sorts. That makes sense, right? But then there's some other results. What does the Bible say about coronavirus? That was another top search result. And that one's a little less directly connected, but I still get the rationale. You know, the Bible doesn't often point to some specific future event and then talk at length about it. But it was a global thing that was having global impact. We all were experiencing it in every facet of life and in every culture, regardless of any other difference or circumstance. This is a global thing. Maybe the Bible has something to say about that. People wanted to know. And that was kind of encouraging. It meant that people still, whether they believed it or not, they saw the Bible as a book that had something to say that was relevant to life. But then we started to get some weird answers. I typed, did the Bible predict 9/11? Again, another significant event. Maybe had something to say about that. The strangest one was, did the Bible predict Minecraft? If you're not familiar, Minecraft is a video game played by many, many people across the world. My six-year-old son loves it. I'm not real sure why that was one of the top results. I don't know if there's some conspiracy about it, but curious minds wanted to know. And so they typed it in Google, and they tried to see. You know, I didn't follow that. I don't know if the Bible predicted Minecraft. I suspect it does not. There are a lot of questions that we ask of the Bible because we want answers. We want God to have some sort of insight or some sort of message to speak into our curiosities, because we all want the right answer for life's difficulties and challenges and crossroads and so on. Sometimes we want them so badly, we'll even make stuff up, which I also witnessed in my little experiment. There were a number of advertisements that I came across in this little search. One of them looked like this. This pastor says he turned $40,000 into $396,000 using the secret Bible money code. So if you ask the internet, which always has true and factual information, there are secret codes throughout the Bible. And if you manage to crack one of them, you might wind up wealthy like this guy. Or you might find the secret to health like this lady. She lost 60 pounds following the Bible diet. If you just crack the secret code and you follow the Bible's advice about food and dietary restrictions, then you could lose weight, you could be happier, you could be healthier, your hair will be thicker than Esau's, and your skin will glow like Moses in the cleft of the rock, right? There's stuff to be found. Now, obviously, I don't think anybody should buy into this stuff. The reality is we just have questions. We ask these questions. And we try to find answers, and we want God's word to speak to us in the specifics of our questions and the specifics of our lives. But the truth is, a lot of times, the Bible is just silent on a lot of our contemporary questions and concerns. And maybe you've experienced this personally. Maybe you've had a big decision in your life that you have to make. Or you're at a crossroads, and there's a choice. You could go left, you could go right. And you really want to make the right choice. And so you turn to Scripture and you're fervently searching for God to answer your question or to give you direction, only to find maybe the Bible doesn't have a whole lot to say about the specifics of your question or the specifics of your scenario. It can be tempting to see that as some sort of deficiency or fault or flaw, but what I want to suggest to you this morning is that maybe that kind of highlights one of the great joys of the Christian life. Maybe the Bible is silent because God really doesn't seek to restrict us, but to grant us an immense amount of freedom. Sometimes more freedom than we really know what to do with. And that's the topic of this new sermon series that we're starting today. It's called Life, Liberty, and Lamb Chops. And that last part will make a little more sense when we get into the passage. But we're talking about the immense liberty and freedom that we have in Christ. And how can we use that in a responsible way and in a God-honoring way? Because it's a little trickier than it sounds at first glance. This whole series is based out of a section of Scripture in the book of Romans chapter 14. So if you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. If you don't have your Bible with you, don't sweat it. We always put the passage on the screen behind, or you can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. There's an icon in the bottom right-hand corner called Sunday. That is sort of your key to everything significant about Sunday morning. We've got our list of worship songs. You can watch the YouTube playlist if you're not familiar with the song, kind of see what's going on. This morning, I'd encourage you to tap the sermon notes button. It's going to have our sermon notes, our outline, along with our passages pulled up, ready for you to engage with, take notes on, however you best engage with God's word. So before we really get into the meat of this series and the meat of this passage, I want to clarify something. We've kind of touched on it up to this point. Christianity is not a religion of rules. Okay, there are rules. Everything has rules, or else it's anarchy. But it's really not a religion about rules. It really is a life of freedom and liberty. And we start to butt up against that truth, and I phrase it that way on purpose. We start to butt up against that truth when we start reading our passage this morning. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 14, verse 1. It goes like this. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. Now, there are probably a few different phrases in there that catch your attention. We are going to back up and clarify what all this means in a few moments. But right now, I just want to zero in on one phrase, disputable matters. What are disputable matters? It can be tempting at times to view Christianity as sort of this monolithic, narrow answer to everything. There's only this way to think, this way to believe, this way to act. It's a very narrow path, right? And in some instances, maybe that's true, but in many, 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 many more instances, it's not true. There are a whole host of opinions, a whole host of views, of perspectives, of beliefs on this matter and that matter that all comfortably fit under the large umbrella of Christianity. There are matters of dispute, we might say, which we have different opinions. You take, for instance, something like debt. Should a Christian take out a loan and go into debt? You can search through Scripture and you can find a lot of passages that says, debt is foolishness, debt is dangerous, the borrower is slave to the lender, whether you want to take out a loan for a car or a loan for a house or whatever. There are plenty of passages that would discourage that in Scripture. But by that same token, you could also comb through Scripture and find a number of passages that encourage us to repay our debts, which kind of assumes we have them. And if you were to look at the Old Testament, you'd find a lot of very detailed instructions on how God's people were to handle lending money to one another and collecting those loans from one another. So it's obvious God's people were borrowing and lending. So which is the case? Because you can make a pretty strong biblical argument either way. It really is a disputed matter. There are opinions on both sides. And that's what we talk about when we say that there are disputed matters, there are opinions in the church today. Sometimes it's the result of just not searching God's word thoroughly. Sometimes we don't get it. But a lot of times it's because the Bible is silent on a lot of matters that we deal with in our day-to-day lives. And we've experienced that. Something as simple as a loan, for instance. And if we were to go back to the first century and we were to look at the church in first century Rome, we'd see they also had disputed matters. There were matters of opinion that they didn't really see eye to eye about. And we look at verse 2, we see one of those up close. Let's take a look at that right now. It says, one person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. So we've got some dietary matters here that are disputable. And this doesn't have anything to do with health concerns or animal rights or animal cruelty or any modern invention that we might assume or inject into this scenario. This has everything to do with religious matters and the tight religious association that meat had with idolatry. You see, in the ancient world, meat wasn't as common in the diet as it is for us today. You know, we kind of expect there to be a meat dish. It's sort of the star of the meal, right? I mean, if we grill out, that's a whole hobby centered around meat. We can go to the grocery store, and up until maybe the last few months, meat has been relatively inexpensive. None of this was true of the ancient world. Meat was often expensive. It was rarely seen on the dinner plate. Oftentimes, it was for special occasions because meat was special. Even beyond just the rarity of it, it was special because of its religious significance. Meat oftentimes showed up in the marketplace, not because somebody butchered an animal and said, I got to make some money. It showed up in the marketplace because this animal was a temple sacrifice, and it had been butchered as part of ceremonial worship of some false god. And part of it went to the priest, and part of it went to the temple workers. Maybe part of it was used for some religious celebration. But whatever was left over was then taken to the marketplace for the general public to buy. You see, most meat in the ancient world, especially in the city of Rome, had tight connection to idolatry. And in some instances, not all, but in some instances, people sought out specific meat from specific temples because they wanted the blessing of specific gods. For instance, if I got a bad back, I might go try to buy some pork chops that were sacrificed in the temple of Asclepius because he's the god of healing. And if I eat that meat dedicated to him, maybe he blessed it and I'll feel a little better. Or maybe if I need some good yield in my crops or I'm looking to have more children, I'll buy some ribs from the temple of Artemis, the goddess of fertility. And maybe that will really kind of boost things up and this blessing will bring this bounty into my life. It wasn't always the case, but it wasn't uncommon for people to pursue meat for those reasons. Whatever the case, there's this tight connection between meat and idol worship. And so when you look at people in the church, you've got a number of different people from different backgrounds who look at this from a number of different ways. You've got the Jewish portion of the church. They grew up religiously Jewish, which meant that kosher diet was part of their life. There were just certain cuts of meat and certain animals they stayed away from because it was their religious prerogative. But even now that they're in Christ and those dietary restrictions didn't exist, they still grew up this way their entire lives. This diet is part of their cultural heritage and a part of their family upbringing. And that's not the kind of thing that just changes overnight. It's like, you know, if we joined this new religion and all of a sudden it said no more fried Twinkies or funnel cakes, it'd be like, whoa, 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 whoa. We grew up in the Midwest. Fair food is part of who we are, right? We can't do that anymore. Those things don't just change. Then we had portions of the Gentile segment of the church who grew up worshiping these false gods. And they went to these temple celebrations. They participated in this idolatry for large chunks of their life. But now they are followers of Jesus. They don't want anything to do with that idolatry. In their minds, they cannot separate the meat from the false worship. And so they say, you know what? We're just going to eat vegetables. We're going to stay as far away from it as we can. In either case, there was good biblical reason for staying away from meat and practicing a vegetarian diet. By that same token, though, you also had people in the church, maybe Gentiles, probably a lot of Gentiles, maybe a few Jews even, that looked at this meat and they said, you know what? This was dedicated to a false god, a god that doesn't exist, a god that it is a figment of human imagination. God made this meat. He made it for us to eat. I'm going to eat it and I'm going to give him thanks. And this attitude is also rooted in a very biblical mindset. In fact, we go back to some of the older days of the Old Testament. Look at King Hezekiah in the temple or in the kingdom of Judah. He is surrounded by the Assyrian army who has laid waste to stronger and more powerful nations than he. And he sees this army coming. And so he cries out to God in the book of 2 Kings. And this is what he says about idols. He says, it's true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them. Listen to this. For they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. In other words, these are just statues. They were imaginary friends. And now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. This is a very biblical attitude, that there is one and only Lord God, our creator, that he made all things in his creation, including meat, maybe even lamb chops. So if it's in the market, I'm going to eat it and give thanks to him because he made it. Two very biblical attitudes that don't see eye to eye. So who's right? That's the question. That's the tension in this first century church. The reality is they're both right. Because there is no direct, monolithic, one and only way answer. Rather, there is an immense amount of freedom for these people to honor God to the best of their ability as made sense as to where they were in their life and in their faith. And that last part is particularly important. You may notice one of those terms that we read in verse 1, it showed up again in verse 2. These people who eat only vegetables, they're referred to as having a weak faith. That's not a comment on their commitment to Christ. They have zero doubts as to Jesus and his identity, his sufficiency for forgiving their sins through his sacrificial death. They have zero doubts as to his resurrection from the grave and his inevitable return. The gospel is not in question for these people. But rather, it is the implications of the gospel on their everyday lives. They have yet to grasp just how free they really are in Christ. That's what makes their faith weak, we might say. And we can resonate with that, honestly. We're not that different because oftentimes we can really neglect to realize how free we are in Christ. There is an immense amount of liberty that God has granted us to live our lives in the way we best find to be pleasing and honoring to him. Now, before we go further down that path, let's back up. Freedom does not mean we have the liberty to live licentious lives, to just pretend like we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want. There is restriction for reason. Without rules, it's anarchy, right? Living that way, a licentious life, that makes us a slave to sin. That's not what Scripture teaches us. It makes clear that there is sin and there is righteousness. There are things that are indisputably wrong and things that are indisputably right. But there is a large swath of potential options in between them. That's where we live. We are not free to disregard what Scripture speaks very clearly. There's a show on the Discovery Channel. It's called Seeking Sister Wives. It's about these couples trying to find third persons so that they can live a polygamous relationship. I don't watch that show. I watch a show on YouTube that makes fun of that show. It's very entertaining. But in this show, there's one of these couples. Their names are Garrick and Danielle. And Garrick is somebody who is convinced God spoke to him and told him that a polygamous marriage is the way for him. That's God's will for his life. And he searched through Scripture, and what he says is he was amazed at how openly the Bible talked about polygamy. He seems to have missed all the negative connotations to that, but, you know, it's there. And so he's convinced, this is what God wants for my life. And he managed, here's the craziest part, he managed to convince his wife that this is what God wanted for their life. So he divorced his wife, Danielle, legally. They still live together in a relationship. But he had to divorce her so that he could marry a woman from Brazil so that she could legally immigrate and they could now form this little pluralistic whatever, right? Now, there's a lot that Scripture has to say about this kind of scenario. Are they doing things that are illegal? Yes, a lot of things. There's a lot of fraud involved in this. And Scripture clearly talks about obeying the laws of the land. In fact, Romans 13 actually talks about honoring the governing authorities and their word. Are they sleeping together outside the covenant of marriage? Yes, they are. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about sex and its place in a relationship. It's a gift from God in the confines of that covenant. Is polygamy wrong? Yes, the Bible actually forbids that in several ways and in several instances. But we're going to overlook all of that because we are free to just sort of pursue whatever life we think most honors God. That's not freedom. That's foolishness. That's licentiousness. That's ignorance, frankly. Because when the Bible speaks, it speaks very clearly. We're not free to live outside of those confines. But as I said, there is a broad swath of available options and choices and opinions between those guardrails of Scripture. That's where we're encouraged to live, to enjoy the freedom and the liberty that God's given us. And we have questions that sometimes Scripture doesn't ask or doesn't answer specifically. We already touched on a few of them. Some of the big questions of life that we ask when we're younger, at least, is, should I go to college? And if so, where should I go? That's a big life decision we often want God to speak into. We get a little older, we ask different kinds of questions. Should I take this job or not? That's a big life-shaping kind of question. Should I marry this person? Should I stay here or should I move someplace else? How do I best care for my aging spouse or my aging parents? Is it best to care for them at home or is it best and in their best interest to place them in some sort of care facility? These are big, weighty questions. These are the things that tend to shape huge sections and portions of our life that we oftentimes turn to God and to His Word because we want direct answers. We want a yes or a no. We want to have the right answer so that we can pursue that. But many, many times what we find is maybe at best some suggestion or some wisdom to offer, but nothing that we could call a direct answer. And again, the reason is not because Scripture is faulty. It's because there's freedom. There's freedom to choose what we think best honors God in our lives. It's not always big, weighty things either. It's sometimes a little more mundane how we wrestle with this. Who should I vote for? Right? That's not the kind of thing that's going to alter the course or direction of your life, but it's a decision we have to make. How much can I spend on a car before it becomes just lavish and vain? Or how much can I spend on a house for the same reasons? Major purchases, they're not going to determine the course of your life, but it's the kind of thing maybe we wrestle with. Do I have to go to church every Sunday, or is like 3 Sundays a month okay? Do I have to go to church in person, or can I just go to church online? These are not, you know, things that are going to determine, well, it's going to impact your life, but it's not huge, like weighty matters of life and the direction you take, but they are the kinds of questions we ask. Oftentimes turning to Scripture for an answer, seeking something specific, and yet finding a relatively large amount of wiggle room and silence. And that's a good thing because it encourages us to live out this faith, to practice this faith in a way that makes the most sense to our lives and our faith, where we're at, and our attempts to honor God. And that really is the key, honoring God. Sometimes you might imagine your life like a ship on the sea. This is a helpful metaphor for me. You're trying to bring that ship into the harbor to safety. There is a place you want to arrive, but as night falls and the fog rolls in, it becomes almost impossible to see 5 feet in front of your face. You don't really know where you're going. Sometimes that's the way life feels. You want to be on the right vector, the right bearing, but you can't see where you're going. But God has blessed us with Scripture. It's these two buoys kind of just bobbing out in the ocean. They've got lights on them. They pierce through the fog. And you can see those very clearly. And so long as you sail between the two buoys, you're going to arrive at your destination. You're going to be fine. And there's a lot of distance between those two buoys. You could sail your ship way over here next to this one, and you'd be fine. Or you could sail your ship way over here next to that one, and you'd still be okay. There may be a wisest path, a most beneficial path right in the middle, but honestly, it doesn't matter. So long as you're between the buoys, you're going to reach your destination and you're going to be safe. That's kind of the Christian life. God has given us the guardrails of Scripture, those buoys. As long as you're between them, you're good. You can have this opinion. You can have that opinion. You can pursue this course of action, that course of action. As long as you are trying to honor God with your life the best you know how, He's pleased. In fact, that key, honoring God, is so important. Paul reiterates it several times as we keep reading. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another, and another considers every day alike. So we have another disputed matter here. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special, here's the key phrase, does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. The key principle here is this: we don't belong to ourselves. We no longer live for ourselves alone. We were bought and paid for through the blood of Jesus. He rescued us from the dominion of darkness, from an existence enslaved to sin and death, and he brought us into his own family. He set us free to live for God, to answer to him, to belong to him in a way that we never could prior. Not so that we could be autonomous and do whatever we want all the time, but so that we can honor him with our lives. And so long as we are trying to do that, whether we choose option A or option B, go down this path, that path, as long as we're between the buoys trying to honor God, he's satisfied. I have two boys. If you have more than one child, you're probably going to resonate with this. I have two boys, and they're very different. My oldest, Levi, he's six, just turned six. He's very energetic, and the way that he best expresses his affection is by doing stuff. He's a quality time kind of a guy. He wants to always play Legos or play Minecraft, or he wants to go outside. He's always asking, Dad, will you play with me? Dad, can we do this? Dad, will you do this with me? And admittedly, sometimes I just want to sit on the couch. That's what I want to do. But that's his way of saying, Dad, I love you, is by doing things together. My other son, Benji, he is almost three. He's very different. He's my little snuggle bug. I'll sit in the chair and he'll just curl up in my lap and kind of nuzzle in, and he'll put his arm out and say, Daddy, I love you. And it's hands down the cutest thing on the face of the planet. But that's how he expresses affection. That's how he says, Dad, I love you. Very different ways. But I don't prefer one over the other. I don't favor one over the other, because at the end of the day, they're both expressing their affections towards their father. And God has the same kind of relationship with his children. We're all different. We have different opinions, different perspectives, different stories that inform our course of action and the choices that we make. So long as we are living our lives between the confines of Scripture, we may choose to honor God with option A, pursuing course one, and he's happy. Or we may choose to honor God with option B and course whatever, and he's happy, because at the end of the day, his children are trying to express their affections for him the best way they know how. Father, we love you. We want to honor you with our lives. That's the beauty of freedom. There is no one prescribed path that we have to follow. There are guardrails. And so long as we live within the guardrails, we are free to be the people God created us to be, to express our devotion to him in the way that makes the most sense according to our life and our faith. It's a wonderful thing to be free in the Lord. And if you're the nervous kind of person, or you often are anxious about making the right choice, or you often seek Scripture and seek God's will because you don't want to mess it up, I've got good news for you. You don't have to be saddled with that. This should be a message of peace and security and comfort to us in those moments. God is not so much concerned with us picking the right option so much as he is concerned with you picking him. Live within the buoys, the confines, and then enjoy the freedom that he's given us. Now, that's a wonderful message, but I'm sure some of us in the back of our minds got this question. What if somebody's choice or opinion is immature? What if somebody's choice or opinion is, as our passage says, is weak in the faith? What if they're wrong, right? Here's the thing with this freedom to have varying opinions. We are inevitably going to clash with the opinions of others. We are not always going to see eye to eye. We are going to disagree, which adds a whole new dimension to this teaching. And it no longer is simply a matter of how do we honor God with our freedom. It becomes how do we honor God in our disagreements. That's the real question. That's the real question that this whole passage and chapter and sermon series is actually about. We just can't get to it until we understand freedom. If we were to back up a little bit and look back at verse 1, let's read that. And as we do, I want you to read between the lines a little bit and see if you can't figure out what's going on. Chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. I don't think we have to be geniuses to read between the lines and say, there's something brewing in Rome. There's some tension beneath the surface of this passage. And these disputable matters, the only reason they got talked about in the first place is because they are being disputed. And there's some fallout that's taking place in the lives of God's people. The tendency of human nature is simply just to look down upon those whose opinions differ from our own, particularly in disputable matters. Now, we may hear that and we may say, well, it's not that bad today, right? Our church isn't being divided because of opinions on disputable matters. I mean, we don't really even have disputable matters. We don't have people that are arguing over whether to eat meat or not eat meat. We don't have people that are arguing if one day is more sacred than the other. Sure, no, we don't have anything in our day and age and in our culture over which we have different opinions, sometimes strong opinions, that bleed over into our relationships with people in the church and the way we treat one another and the way we talk. No, not here. A rather wry smile under this mask. Because you know as well as I, the last few years have been a little bumpy in our culture. We are encouraged. I'm going to take this off. Kind of rubbing the... Well, that's easier said than done. There we go. We are encouraged to have opinions on everything. We are encouraged to have strong opinions on everything in our culture. If you don't have an opinion, well, that's an opinion in and of itself. And we are taught by our world that your opinion is the right one, therefore the other opinion must not have merit, must be destroyed. And sometimes that bleeds into how we talk and treat and act and live in God's community. I feel like we've done a pretty good job over the last few years of navigating a lot of this, but we've certainly not been perfect. And we have had disputes. And people have been hurt. And our fellowship has been splintered. Because we've not learned this really important lesson of how to disagree in a God-honoring way. Instead of letting Scripture teach us, we let the world teach us. And that's why we're in this series. We're wrestling with this question, not just how free are we in Jesus, how do we honor God with our freedom, and how do we honor in our disagreements? It's not always easy, but it is worthy. And that's what we're going to be talking about over the next several weeks. Spoiler alert, having the right opinion is far from the most important thing. I hope that you'll join us over the next several weeks for what I promise will be a challenging message and series, but I also promise that if you come with an open heart, if you let what God's word has to say penetrate, it will be a restorative message, and we will learn to love one another, and in the process, learn Christ, love Christ more faithfully. Until then, I hope that you will take this message of freedom and praise God for it. Relish it. Lavish in the freedom that he has given us. Let it be a peace to you. Let it be a comfort to you. Let it be security for you, this message of freedom we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this freedom, this liberty to honor you. The best we know how. I pray that we always be continually learning more, gleaning from the wisdom of your word, being matured to look increasingly like our Savior. But in the meantime, I pray that you would give us a peace as we just seek to live for you. If we err, show us our wrongs. Let us have humble hearts and accept correction. But we're just thankful that you have accepted us into your family. I pray that we would glean from the example of Jesus, who died for all, those who were right, those who were wrong, those who were kind of wrong and kind of right, and everywhere in between. His sacrifice knows no limits. The atonement offered through his blood is offered to everyone who simply accepts this message of the gospel. And so I pray that we would learn from that example and do likewise, that we learn to love each other more faithfully, and demonstrate to this world who has grown tired of watching the church devour itself the truth of who he is and his goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.